So life had to be a bit more than chaotic for the Apostle Paul. I mean, it was chaotic, and it was becoming more and more chaotic. Before he went to Jerusalem, after his three extensive missionary trips where he saw lots of people come to Christ, and he saw them grow in Christ, he gathered with some of his people, and it's in Acts chapter 21, and you can turn to about page 1100 in the Bible in the rack in front of you. You can follow this along. But in the beginning of Acts chapter 21, it says that Paul was kind of jumped by the people of God. And it says there, in the Spirit, they were all walking with God. And it says, in the Spirit, they were urging him not to go to Jerusalem. They said, it's nothing but trouble for you there, and we don't want to lose you. As Acts 21 goes on, it says that there was a prophet whose name was Agabus, and he did something rather dramatic. He took Paul's belt off of him, and Agabus bound his own hands and feet, and he said, this is what's going to happen to the person who owns this belt. You go to Jerusalem and you are going to be bound. And Paul's response was an amazing response. He said, whether I'm bound or I have to go to the point of death to be killed for Christ, it's not a problem for me. And it became a problem. Still, in Acts chapter 21, he goes to Jerusalem. He shows up and he gets there, the leaders, like James and all the leaders there in Jerusalem, they pulled him aside and they said, the word on the street is that you are telling everybody, everywhere you go, that the law is useless. You're a Pharisee. And everybody is saying about you, it's useless. That's what you're teaching. So we have a little opportunity. It's an opportunity for you to show the people here in Jerusalem that you're okay. And so they said there's four people here. Four people that want to go through the purification rites down at the temple. You go down and take them down there. Enter into this purification rite with them. You shave your head and you pay for this purification service in Jerusalem at the temple. And so Paul said, okay, I'll do it. A very cooperative spirit. Even though he knew that he was facing trouble, he decided, I'll still cooperate. I'll listen to the body of Christ speak. And so he went down and did the purification rites with these people. But toward the end of that time, a number of people, a crowd started to form. And they communicated that they started telling lies once again about Paul. And how he was nothing but a troublemaker. And suddenly he finds himself surrounded by people who want to pummel him to death. Our news is full of, there was just this past week, there was news about a young man of color who was chased down and beaten to death in a matter of just less than a minute. He was beaten to death. Paul was surrounded and about to be beaten to death. And word was transferred overlooking the square there in Jerusalem. There was a military fortress with Roman soldiers in there. And almost like instantly, they didn't have instant messaging. They didn't have all sorts of internal communication, but they could look over and see that this was happening. There's trouble right down there. And the commander sent a whole raft of of soldiers down into the midst of that. And they saw that there was this person in the middle of this, and they pulled Paul out and spared his life. They took him up. The crowd was still forming all around. And they put Paul on their shoulders, and they started up the stage to go up into the barracks overlooking the square there. And Paul said, "Could I please speak to them? Could I please speak? They've got the wrong idea." And he begins, and the commander gave him the opportunity to speak. So he began to speak to the crowd and tell them about how he was once desperately opposed to Christ and to other Christians. And he said, "I was this zealous person. And it all, I suppose, the message would have been going well, could have been going well, until he said too much. And that too much was, he said, God, who got a hold of my life, sent me to take the message of Jesus to the Gentiles. God told me to speak to Gentiles and draw them to him." Those were fighting words for this crowd. Gentiles. God told you to go get Gentiles? Those dogs? Those filthy people that we have been ignoring and condemning all of our lives? So once again, the crowd was all stirred up. And in chapter 23, if you've been kind of following along, as they've been stirred up, once again, actually at the end of chapter 22, the Roman commander, this is a guy that reports directly to the governor. The Roman commander orders that Paul, they've got him up in out of the midst of all these people who are desperate to get to him and tear him limb from limb. The Roman commander has him stretched out, and he orders him to be flogged. It's kind of like their version of waterboarding, except with, well, these could be some serious, truly deadly consequences. So they're about to flog him. And as Paul is being stretched out, he says to one of the guards nearby, "Is this legal? Is this really legal to flog a Roman citizen when there haven't been any charges made against him?" "You're a what? You're a what? You're a Roman citizen?" Wait a second. So they go to the commander. And the commander then comes, they tell him, and as he enters into the scene, Paul said, "I'm a Roman citizen." The commander says, "Wait a second, I had to buy my citizenship. Are you serious about this? How did you get yours?" He said, "I was born a citizen." Oh man, we've got to take this further. So in chapter 23, Paul is again, the crowd outside. The Roman commander decides, and Pastor Dennis preached about all of this, and I'm just, and I am summarizing what he preached before and what I did. But Paul is now speaking to this commander and says, "This is how I happen to be in this place." And he said, "We need to bring together some of these leaders from among the Jews to speak to you." But once again, they're in the midst of another assault on his life. Wouldn't you feel like you're kind of like a pinball? If you were Paul, being bounced from one situation to another and to another and to another. So at this point, the Roman commander is trying to appease the crowd, and it's not working. Now it's nighttime, verse 11. Pastor Dennis ended with this text a couple weeks ago. Look at verse 11, chapter 23. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage.'" Don't you just love it when you tell somebody you're afraid of something? And they say to you, what? There's a song for this. Don't worry, right? Be happy. Well, it's the same sort of vibe. If I were Paul, I'd feel like he was about ready to break into that chorus. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. It's easy for you to say, God, you're God. You're more powerful than everybody. You're in heaven right now. I'm here. We don't find Paul mocking that, but he just says, that's okay. I've had people along the way. I remember when Judge Knutson put his hand on my arm once when I was a young youth pastor, and he said, as I was just kind of all riled up, things were not going the way I thought they should go. They weren't moving as fast as I thought they should move. I felt like nobody understood like I understood. And Judge Knutson patted me on the forearm, and he said, don't worry, Pastor. It's going to be okay. I hate that when somebody touches my forearm and says, it's all going to be okay. But the text says that the Lord Jesus was standing beside him. He was near. It said that he came near. And whether this was a vision, but probably the way it says, Jesus, the living Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, is standing next to him. And Paul had had a number of encounters with Jesus, and he stood near him. And this is what Luke says. He said, take courage, be encouraged. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, Paul, you've been faithful and you've told people about me. In one situation after another, you've told people, you've been faithful. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, how would you take that? How do you think you would take that? If you sensed you were experiencing the presence of the living God, and he says to you, I've still got plans for you. And they include taking you to that destination that you have been so eager to go to present the gospel there in Rome. What would you call what Jesus, what do you think you would be thinking that, what did Jesus just do? He just promised him something. He promised him that he would be with him and Paul would get there to Rome. And about 10 years later, he actually did. But right now, he's in the midst of being like a pinball between the Roman commander and these crazed people who are lying about him. But Jesus promised him things would be different and he would make it to Rome. I got together for coffee with George this week, and as I have on a number of occasions, I asked him if he would read scripture and pray, to do the congregational prayer. Sometimes we refer to it as the pastoral prayer. I said, would you do the pastoral prayer this week, and you can choose the scripture you want to read. And so what scripture did he read this week? Romans 8, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. He asked me what I was preaching on this Sunday, and he chose then this text from Romans 8, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Why was that so significant? What did that say? How did it begin? Verse 28, God works all things together for the good of what? Those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose, to his purpose. I wonder, do we all believe that? Does God make promises to us that he will always be with us, that he will never forsake us, that all these things that we're going through, whether you're I'll mention it again, in a church in Northern California whose people have basically been wiped out of their homes, all of them almost, almost all. You think they're singing that song today? All things work together for the good of those who've been called according to his purpose? For the good of those who've been called? Of course they. If they know Christ, they may be saying, life is pretty tough right now, but God works these things together for good. I think about this experience when as Paul is being described as he's there at night, he's all alone, he's probably contemplating the goodness of God. Think about this. He's contemplating the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God, and suddenly, I mean, what else is he going to think about at that point in time? Is he going to, he's already declared himself to the other people, I'm willing to go and be bound and to die. I'm okay with all that. What's he thinking about? And while he's there, Jesus is beside him. What's it like for you when you're working through the details of life and the challenges of life? Have you experienced the intimate presence of God? The intimate presence of the God who loves you and sent his son to the cross to pay for your sins. Have you experienced, how is it that we experience the powerful intimacy of God's presence? I was speaking to somebody this morning over breakfast, and I'm not going to call you up here, Danny, but there's going to be another time for Danny to speak from up here. But Danny used an expression for me today. I said, what's God been teaching you lately? And he said, he's been teaching me a whole lot about his grace. And I said, well, what are you learning in the midst of all that? And he said, I'm learning to rest in him. And he described a number of different things, ways in which that just happens to take place. He's learning to rest in him. But okay, I'll just tell this story about Danny said on his way to work. He's a mechanic in Newport Beach, in the Newport area, and so he said sometimes as I'm just riding the road, driving to work in the midst of traffic, I just turn off the radio and I listen to God. He's experiencing while he's in the midst of lousy Southern California, you know, gridlock. He's experiencing that, but at the same time, experiencing not only the gridlock, he's experiencing in the quiet, in his car, alone, an intimacy with God, and God's Spirit is speaking to him. Amen? Do you believe that? No, that sounds way too ethereal. For me, unless you've been there and you discover that as you stop, while you're driving, while you're just sitting alone, that God arrests your attention and he gives you courage as he gives you an intimacy with God. I've been reading a book that is, it's a simple book by Pastor Larry Osborne, and he takes the life of Daniel from the book of Daniel, and the title of his book is called Thriving in Babylon, and he uses an expression. I'm going to read this expression, but listen to these words out of that book. He speaks about the church and how a lot of people think, well, the church is nothing special, is it? Come on, it's just the church. We all grow up with the church. He says, well, maybe there are other things that are more spectacular, there are other para-church ministries and other things going on inside the kingdom of God that are much more exciting than the day-to-day grind of the church, the church. And he says the church is different, though, than the parachurch. Despite its flaws, whenever a group of Christians gather together for prayer, now listen, whenever a group of Christians gather together for prayer, worship, teaching, and accountability, then Jesus promises to show up. And when Jesus shows up, hope and courage are never far behind. Let me read this again. Despite its flaws, whenever a group of Christians gather together like us for worship and prayer and teaching and accountability to each other, like in a growth group, a small group, a connect group, when that group gathers together to hold each other up, then Jesus promises, am I just making this up? Now he says, wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I'm there. So when we are together for prayer and worship and teaching and accountability, Jesus promises to show up. And when Jesus shows up, hope and courage are never far behind. Now, let me just tell you, there's one thing in there I don't like. I hate that expression, Jesus shows up. So why am I reading this? Because I've come to translate those trendy, yucky words, Jesus shows up. He's already here, isn't he? He will be out there in the patio. He will be in your car. He will be in your home. He will be there when you're screaming at somebody in your family in disagreement. He will be there. He's there all the time. But what that expression, Jesus promises to show up, is that he promises, here's the more theologically correct expression, I hope. He promises he will manifest himself. Isn't that, well, it's better. It works better for me than shows up. I get fangs, you know, when I hear that, fangs when I hear that. But he does promise he's there in the midst of those people. So what will you plan to do this in the coming year, in the coming months, so that you might be stimulated to listen to him in the quiet of what's going on? The second element here, and I just want to just, God's sovereign design. Look at verses 12 through 32. Chapter 23, verses 12 through 32. Paul is, it says here that, well, there's actually, there's, something is happening between verse 12 and verse 32. Once again, there are plans to destroy this apostle. There are plans to destroy him. So at least 40 plus zealots take an oath. If you're going to take an oath, you better be pretty serious about this oath. They take an oath, you know, I don't know what they physically what they do to do this, but they make a commitment to each other that they will not eat or drink anything until they have killed the Apostle Paul. They will not eat or drink anything until they've killed him. So, how do you think that went for them? I'd say about 60 days later, they all should have died because Paul's going to live for the next 10 years. They make this commitment. And then they go to the chief priests and they say to these, the highest level of priests in Jerusalem, they say, we need your help with this vow. You know, we're gonna try to kill Paul. And so we need you to work with us and send a message to the commander of the Roman legion here, send a request that they bring Paul to a gathering with the Sanhedrin, with the leadership, the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem. And if you'll do that, as the commander and some of his troops are taking Paul, we will ambush them. And we're going to have a fight with those Romans. We're going to have a fight with him, but we're going to kill Paul. The Sanhedrin agrees to do this. But there just happens to be the only relative of Paul that's ever mentioned in the Bible. Only relative. Most of his relatives may have all abandoned him because he had converted to Christ. But this nephew was there, and he heard them plotting to do this. I don't know, Bible doesn't tell us how he happened to be within earshot of this going on, but they went to the nephew went to Paul and says, this is what they're planning on doing. Now, Paul's willing to die for Christ, but he believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes in the promise of God. But his nephew does say, this is what they're planning on doing with you. And so the Apostle Paul says to one of the soldiers there, take this lad to the commander. He's got something to tell him. The soldier takes the nephew to the commander and says, this lad has something to tell you. And this has got to be you can just visualize this. He's pretty young. And this commander is pretty powerful. So it says in this text between verses 12 and 32, it says the commander took him by the hand and he says, come over here. And he takes him away to a place where he can speak privately to him face to face. And the nephew tells him about the plans of these zealots to kill Paul. And this lad, holding the commander's hand, says to him, don't let him go. Isn't that cool? I'm serious. Isn't this kind of cool? Here's this young lad wearing no armament, having no authority whatsoever. This lad holding the commander's hand says, don't let him go. They're going to try to kill him. And the commander, holding his hand, says, don't tell anybody you told me. It's got this kind of special Roman, Jewish, Christian intimacy to it. It's kind of one of those moments, one of those really special moments. Don't tell anybody you told me. The lad goes away. We never hear from this lad again. We never do. But immediately, the commander calls together 200 soldiers and 75, are you doing the math now with me? Stick with me. 75 cavalry, soldiers who are horsemen. They're not from Calvary, they are cavalry. And 75 horsemen, and then 200 more spearmen. And he said, take Paul and get over to the coast to Caesarea. And at night, they do a forced march, and they get about 35 miles away with Paul. They go to the city of Antipas, and it almost sounds like Antipasto. They get to almost about halfway to Caesarea, and they say, we're really out of trouble. We're out of that area where the ambush could have been taking place. And so Paul goes on with the cavalry to Caesarea. And there, the apostle Paul has in his possession, or probably in the commander's appointed person, the hand of a letter written by the commander detailing what's been going on with a little bit of personal bragging in there to Felix, who is the governor of this whole province. The governor then asks the Apostle Paul, so where are you from? I've been asked to intervene right now and to hear your case. Where are you from? And the Apostle Paul says, I'm from Cilicia. He said, well, that's my territory. I'll hear your case. I'll hear your case. Stay here. I'll put you up. I love this. I'll put you up for the next, it amounts to the next 2 years. In Herod's palace. Wow. Point of all this. What's going on here? There is the patience of the Apostle Paul going through all this pinball interaction, bouncing from one pin to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. He's willing to die for Jesus. No problem. I'll do it. He's going with the flow and letting things be exposed, speaking, and in every place speaking as God moves him along. We have the patience of this man of God and the providence of God. The patience of someone who trusts God and the sovereignty of God who says, I'm the sovereign. I'm the boss. I call the shots. Not you, not that commander, not that governor, not that king into whose hands you will be delivered. I think about the words of Jesus as he speaks to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16, 17, 18, 19. You can write these words, this reference. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 19. Where Jesus said, the time is coming when you will be witnesses for me in front of the Gentiles and in front of commanders and governors and kings. Wow. The sovereignty of God proclaimed, the providence of God proclaimed by Jesus a couple dozen years before, and now being lived out in the life of someone who's willing to wait on him. What have you experienced of the sovereignty of God? When have you experienced that God has gone before you? He promised he would, and he did. He promised that he would be Lord over the very circumstances of your life, and he has been. Father, I thank you for your word, for promises that you are at work in the world around us. Like the scripture that was read to us earlier today, I thank you, Lord, that life, all these details of life, work together for the good of those who love you and who trust you. People that have been called according to your purposes. And we know that your purpose might take us many different places. I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded day after day, year after year, for as long as you give us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we pray that we would be led by it this week under the power and the direction of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.